I said last night to you that I speak to you as young adults who have a very healthy mind, who can think just as well as an adult can. I hold the claims of the Word of God high to you, just as high as I would to an adult, to somebody who was maybe even married, and somebody who was maybe even as old as Robbie Brown. Because I said last night that you have healthy minds and that you can use them and you can think. I don't want to talk down to you. I want to talk on the same level with you. But I didn't tell you there's another reason why I have an urgency in doing that with young people nowadays. This past year, on April the 13th, I was in Miami, Florida. I was at 6 o'clock in the morning traveling north on 95 to go to Fort Pierce with a friend of mine, his son. We were on our way to go to Fort Pierce Inlet to do some surfing together, or shark chasing, if you want to call it that. And I received a call on my cell phone in my car. And as I normally do, I picked it up very jokingly and said, "John Surf Shop, may I help you?" And a voice at the other end said, "John, this is Barry. I have some bad news." Well, actually, it's good news, but it's sad. Sarah was killed this morning, or yesterday morning, on her way to school. And she's with the Lord. And I'll never forget the impact that had in my life at that moment, how the Lord used that. Some of you might know Sarah Longstreet. Do you know Sarah Longstreet? She's from Charlotte. She was from the Charlotte Assembly. Here's what it says in the paper about her. It says, "Miss Sarah Ann Longstreet left for school on Thursday, April the 12th, 2001, and within minutes stepped into the presence of her Lord. While most would call the car accident that took Sarah's life a tragedy, her family knows that it was a case of God calling one of his children home. Certainly unexpected, but an indication that Sarah's work in life on earth was complete. After trusting Christ as her Savior at the age of 4, Sarah became very active for her Lord. She was a summer missionary for Child Evangelism Fellowship for 4 years. She was active in both the youth group, Awana program for her church, Fairbrook Bible Chapel at East Meck High School, which is a public high school. Sarah was one of the leaders of the First Priority Christian Club. She was part of the school's American Sign Language Club. Sarah also initiated a home Bible study for teens. Sarah was a peer tutor for 2 years, a member of the East Baptist Cell Group. She was a list of who's who for America's high school students. Sarah had a love for people, a ready willingness to serve others, and a deep desire to win her classmates to Christ. Sarah leaves behind her parents," and then it goes on to talk about that in the funeral. 6 hours before her death, Sarah sent an email to a group of friends encouraging them to keep serving the Lord. For those who read of Sarah's accident and feel that the young life had been cut short, the Longstreets believe that Sarah would want them to know that the Bible says, 'For me to live is Christ and to die is gain.' And she would challenge you to consider, where will you spend eternity? For to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It was at that time that I got a real sense that I have been letting young people down as I minister to them by not really hitting on all four cylinders, or six or eight cylinders, depending on the size of your car, when I talk to you. So I, from that time on, do not pull a punch. I do not want to walk away from you and ask myself, did I really level with them? Was I accurate with the Word of God, or did I water it down? And so that's the way we're going to do it again this morning. In Galatians chapter 4, which follows Galatians chapter 3, in chapter 3 you have the threefold purpose of the law. Why did God give the law? In chapter 4, it's followed by a multi-purpose of grace. Why did God give grace? Why does God grace us? What is the purpose? Now, I want to speak to you this morning to let you know, as I did last night, that God holds you to the same standards as He does me. Don't look at me and say, "Well, you're 52, or you're a full-time worker, or whatever excuses you do as a young person." Your standard as a Christian and my standard as a Christian are no different. Now, we need to know that. We need to understand that, because you can sit there and say, "Well, when I get older, I'll do what you're doing." Or you can say, "Well, when I get more educated, or when I have more of the Bible, when I have this and that." So we want to look this morning at chapter 4, because chapter 4 is going to talk to us about the purposes of grace in a life. Now, this should do two things. One, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it should provoke you to want to be one. Because this is a great passage. If you want to walk away from this kind of a gift, you can. I mean, I just can't figure it out. I know this. I get excited just reading this portion and thinking about and meditating on these thoughts again. But number two, if you're here and you are a Christian, then you've got to start realizing what your resources are. And I told you last night about that 12-year-old girl who led that biker to the Lord. And I want you to know this, that in light of what we read with that obituary where a 17-year-old girl left for school and went into the presence of the Lord, and where on September 11th, 5,000 to 6,000 people went up to work and never went home, that it's time for us, whether old or young, to do and to be exactly what God wants us to be and do. And that's what I mean by not pulling a punch. So we want to look at Galatians chapter 4 this morning. And we want to look at the purposes of grace and what are our resources. Why can God hold you to the same standard that He holds me? And really, this should shake our bones a little bit. We've got to get a little fear of the Lord here and stop playing games and get serious about just why I'm here and you're here on planet Earth. Okay, now I don't want to bring a Halloween message here and get you not that kind of fear. I'm talking about the fear of the Lord, accountability. Now let's read together verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the appointed time of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Now, the first thing we've got to say by way of introduction is this, that this portion is a wonderful portion to get us to stop saying things like, well, I want to live as Christ lived. I want to live exactly as Christ lived. Now, that sounds right and that sounds good, but listen, Christ lived under the law. That's what Galatians 4:4 said, that God the Son came down as a man, as a human, as a man. He lived under the law at that time, the law of God. He fulfilled every claim of that law from the time He was born till the time He died. You and I, in our own, we can never do that. God knew that. God knows that. Romans 8 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak, not weak through its own self, but weak through human flesh and frailty. You can't live up to the glory of God. You can't fulfill the claims of the law on your own. But now watch. I don't say I want to live like Christ did. I say this, I want Christ to live through me like He did. Now that's different. And that's greater. That's the power. That's the energy that's ours. So let's look at what is ours this morning, and let's see if we can't get a little bit excited about it. The first phrase that we see here is this. It's the word redeemed. Christ redeemed us. The first aspect of grace, Titus says that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. Wonderful truth. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. The word redeemed. We sing that hymn, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But do we really? Do we get so familiar with something? I mean, this girl Sarah was saved at 4 years old. It kills me when I go to campfires and I have these 8-year-old kids get up and they'll say like, well, I was saved at a very young age. You're still young. Or they'll say, well, when I was young. And I'm like, you are young. Sometimes we can be so familiar with the truth. Sometimes, and here's the problem with second generation Christians. And I wasn't one. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Is you can get so familiar with something. Redemption is one that we really get familiar. It means to buy. This word means to buy out of. To buy for oneself out of. It's the idea of there's something in a pawn shop. And I want it. I buy it out of the pawn shop and now it becomes mine. What's so great about redemption? That's what we have to talk about. We hear words about, you're a Christian. Yes, I'm redeemed. I'm a believer. What do those words mean? Stop and think about them biblically. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means you're bought. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, know ye not that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Man, we got to stop playing games at this point because we got to realize something. The day I accepted the Lord Jesus, I'm no longer mine. I know that's hard to understand, but I want it that way, don't you? I know this, when I would live my life, do my own thing, I'd always end up in a mess. I'd always end up in trouble. I see it every day. Last year, we in girls basketball, last year we finished 27-1. The only game we lost, we were number one in the state every poll throughout the whole year. The last game of the season, we went to the state championship, we lost by 1 point. We shouldn't have. We beat a team in the regional that beat that team by 20 points, and we beat them by 20 points. But we folded. One of our girls didn't play well. She was voted most valuable player in the state of Virginia out of all high school students. She was touted by Liberty. She was touted by East Carolina, by UNC. All of them offered her scholarships. She qualified. She cleared the clearinghouse. She never went to school. Couldn't figure out why. 3 years in my Bible study. 3 years in my Bible study. Last year, senior year, she claimed to be the president of it. That was her own title. But I guess she just figured she'd just take that. Couldn't figure out why all summer long. I saw her one September morning at the mall. She tried to avoid me. I gave her a hug. I found out why. She'd fallen into immorality. She was pregnant. She didn't want to go to college. She didn't want anybody to know. She went to college. She couldn't play ball. Just a couple weeks ago, I got a call at school. The lady in the guidance department said, B, it's one of your kids. It's one of your girls. It's your daughter, one of your daughters. And I'm like, I only have one. What is Becky calling me here for? She said, no. She said, it's one of your basketball daughters. She sounds really bad. She said, Coach, I just want to tell you something. I need you to come by the house. I need you and your wife to come by. I need a visit. What's the matter? She said, my baby was born 2 days ago. She lived eight hours and she died. Sad. Went over to the girl's house. Said, why didn't you tell me from the beginning? Head went down. She said, because I knew what I did was wrong, was sin. That's nice to know, isn't it? That's nice to know that there's a conscience, because it's acceptable today. Why am I telling you this story? Because listen, the word redeem means you're not your own. You don't have an option to do those kind of things. You have to live for the one who paid the price. Listen, the word redeem means to buy out of. You say, what's so good about redemption? In context of Galatians in chapter 3, it says this, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. The book of Galatians tells me there's a twofold stranglehold around my neck. Every time a person sin, it says this, death and wages. One hand is death, the other hand is wages. You got to pay them. That's a stranglehold. You can't get away from it. Every time, redemption is so great. And the plan of redemption is so great that those two strangleholds around your neck, God pays the price to peel them off and free you from them. And it's the only way you can get out of it. Now, I'm going to tell you how great redemption is. Redemption is so great, according to the book of Colossians and other books and epistles in your Bible, because there's no other way that God could have done what He did. Do you realize when it comes to redemption, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead as we call it, the Godhead exhausted their resources in doing that? Let me prove it. God the Father planned it. He couldn't plan any other way. I know that because His Son said, Father, if there was any other way possible, but nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. What He was saying is, Father, this is a unique plan. God the Father exhausted His wisdom designing the best plan. There is no other plan besides this one. And then I know this, God the Son exhausted His resources because it says that He created the world, He did this. In Hebrews 1 it says, but when He by Himself purged our sin. In other words, it's one thing to speak and creation comes about, but when it came to redemption, God the Son exhausted His resources because He did all He could. He became a man, came onto this earth, lived under the law, fulfilled the claims of the law, was nailed to that cross, shed His blood. There's no other thing. Greater love hath no man than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. Now listen, you've got to realize how great the plan of redemption is because it exhausted the wisdom of God and it exhausted the Son of God to the point where, and I know you can't exhaust an infinite God, but we have to speak as fools using human terms and human terms break down. But the point is, what more could the Son do? True? I mean, this is a great plan. You say, what about the Holy Spirit? Listen, Ephesians chapter 1 says that He was wrought from the dead with great energy power. Five times in that one verse, it uses five different words in the Greek for power, for energy. And He says this, by the same power He rose from the dead, that same resurrection power is now in you, Ephesians chapter 1. The Spirit's power is the greatest power in the world. It's the greatest power in the spirit world. It's the greatest power anywhere. He is infinitely powerful. And it took the Spirit of God to redeem you. Why is this a wonderful plan? Listen, the grace of God appeared so that you could be bought out of that slave pit. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. You don't have to have that chokehold around your neck saying, you're going to sin and you're going to live this way. I look at kids all day and it breaks my heart because they're just slaves to sin. And they can't do anything but sin and their heartache and there's despair. And then I see Christians who don't realize the greatness of redemption, so they get caught in it too and they've got this stranglehold around them and you want to say, you don't need to. You've been redeemed. God's peeled those strangleholds off of you. Sin is a terrible thing. You have to understand that at your age, but you don't have to be a victim to it anymore. Redemption frees you from that. Do you remember somebody, we were just recently going through the miracles of the Lord in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew 8, 9 and 10. And every one of those is different. There are so many sicknesses, aren't there? Do you ever ask yourself why there's so many sicknesses in the world? And the answer is this, because every one is a picture of some aspect of sin. That's what it is in the Bible. And one of them is leprosy. And leprosy, the very first miracle the Lord did in John chapter 8 was a leper came. And he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. Remember that one? Remember that? And what was so bad about leprosy? Why was it a wonderful picture? Is this, because as soon as a person sinned, they were as good as a leper. But you know what? Leprosy, you might not even know you have it. You could be sitting here today and have a disease and not know it. I just got word somebody else I know has cancer. And I said to the person, we all probably have some form of cancer. We just don't know it right now. I probably have a problem with it. Leprosy, listen, Aaron said about Miriam back in the book of Numbers chapter 12, please, Lord, don't let this be so in Miriam's life because then she is one as living but is still dead. In other words, you have the death sentence in you. Every time you sin, you get it says death, decay, death, decay. It's a downward spiral. It's not an upward spiral. Man, I see it every day. I see kids that, good kids, get involved in sinful things and it's a downward spiral. Next thing you know, they're out of school. They dropped out of school. Man, you know what? Recently, my wife and I were driving up the road and I looked and there's a van next to us that says City Jail, City Work Detail. I hear all this. I'm looking, they're banging on the windows. I know all the kids are from a school. I'm like, honey, don't look. Don't look. Man, it's amazing. Why? Because people don't realize sin is a downward spiral. We play games with it and it puts a chokehold on us. Yes, it says this, death and wages. Every time you sin, there's a wage to be paid. And it says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death, it demands it. It wants it. Listen, grace came so that you didn't have to live with that around your neck. That's right. At the age of 23, when that man opened a Bible at work at a telephone company in Miami and shared with me from John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, I realized this. I know I'm a sinner. I just want to know, how do I get free from this mess? Because it had a chokehold on me. Some of you have chokeholds on you. And the only way to realize that you're going to get free is by the grace of God through redemption. There's no other way. You can't clean it up. You can't do anything. Redemption is the only way. So that's what he talks about. He talks about redemption. You hath he redeemed, verse 5, who were under the law. And yet some people say what? I'd rather do it myself. Good try. Try to do that yourself. You can't do it. The second aspect is in verse 5 also. It says this, to receive the adoption of sons. Now, we have a weird understanding of adoption. Right away, you think of adoption. Oh, okay, adoption. You think, I'm going to take somebody from outside my family, inside, into my Sam family. I think, boy, that'd be nice. I wish I was adopted. I'd like to pick who I was adopted by, too. Oprah Winfrey, Bill Gates, Michael Jordan, somebody with some kind of resource on earth somewhere along the line. But that's not what he's talking about in adoption. Adoption in their generation, in their society, was a normal process of growing up. And I wish we had this too, because I'm going to tell you one of the weaknesses that we have in America is that you as young people get to an age where you're an adult, but nobody ever makes you acknowledge that you are an adult and now you're responsible. So my son's 28, he still lives at home, he still thinks he's 14. You know what they did in their society? Listen, when you were born, you were given to a maid because they had so many slaves. You were given to the maid, to a slave. That person had the responsibility. It talks in Galatians, a tutor. You were given to a tutor. This tutor would make sure that you were changed, you were bathed, you were in bed when you were supposed to. Kiss mommy goodnight. Good night, and you go to bed. Then when you got of age, they got you to school. They took you to work. They did everything they did. But then one day, and it was at the father's choice, at whatever age it is, when he saw that you were responsible, he had a big bash, a big party. Jewish people still have it called what? Bar mitzvah. Or a... Right, for the girl. Now watch. At that point, what the father was saying is this. You're no longer under, as a slave living with that slave. You are now a full-blown adult in this home. You are now responsible. You now can vote. You now can serve in the military. You have every right that the adult in this house has. You are an adult. You are equal to the rest of the adults in this house. It does two things. It makes you responsible, and it gives you privileges. You now can go to the refrigerator alone. You now can go out back and ride the car, chariot alone. You can do all these things alone. But with the privileges come responsibilities. Now you had to live as an adult. Now we don't have this. We got to get to an age where we say, Andrew, tomorrow you're going to be a man, buddy. Andrew's been responsible. It's my choice. He's my son. As of tomorrow, big bash. We're going to have a big bash barbecue. We're going to invite all your friends. I'm going to invite all the people. And tomorrow, I'm going to put my arm around him, and I'm going to say, as of this point in time, right now, he's an adult, full-fledged member of this family. All of the rights are his. All the privileges are his. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I what? Talked like a child, spoke like a child, acted like a child, played with childish things, but then he became a man. That's what he's talking about. His dad put his arm around him and said, now you're a man. See, that's a problem with our society. You kids don't realize when that ever happens. And it's a good thing sometime as a parent to say, look, you answer for yourself. I'll never forget telling my daughter one time, look, you don't answer to me anymore. You're an adult. You address straight to the Lord. You got to answer to the Lord. Now watch. We're talking about spiritual things though. He's saying this, that God redeemed you, freed you from the pressure and presence of sin. And not only that, he brought you into his family now. Listen, you have every right and every privilege as one of his own sons does, as the Son of God does. Isn't that wonderful? You have every privilege, yes. You have a privilege in that angels don't do. There's not an angel around that can go up to God and say, Father. Do you realize that? Yeah, they can't do that. They stand up there and Michael probably says, why can Andrew do that and not me? That's not fair. Listen, we're redeemed. You know, we got to start acting like we're as Christians, we got to start acting. We're children of the King. And we have every right, but listen, we have every privilege, but we have every responsibility too. That's what he's saying. You can pray, you can worship, you can serve, you can do all the things I can do. God expects that from you. As a Christian, you are adopted. You are in the family. You are a full-fledged, mature member. God expects you to start doing things then. Want me to make it practical? Young men, you can partake audibly in worship. Yeah. Ladies, you have your responsibilities too. In other words, you can't just sit back and say, I'm too young. No, are you adopted? You are a full-fledged member with all the privileges. Listen, Benjamin is no different and I'm no different in God's sight. We're both his sons. Both have the same privileges and same responsibilities. I might be saved longer than him. I might be serving the Lord differently in a more visible way. But listen, in God's eyes, we have the same, don't we?
Yes.
Yeah. Why don't we live that way? See how tainted our thinking is? We got to get back to this. So he talks about adoption of sons and the importance of that adoption. Paul uses this so many times, it's a legal term, but it's so real. I mean, now, that takes me to the third point, and this is really important. Would it be possible for me today to adopt somebody here and bring him in my family?
Sure.
I could adopt Mr. Brown if I wanted to. Legally, there's nothing to stop. Tom, I won't tell you what his son just said. What was that? Take him, please. Listen, is it possible for me to adopt somebody but have them not want to be a member of my family? Oh, yeah. I've had natural born children in families that didn't want to be members of their families. Betty and I had to take a young man in the late 80s for 3 or 4 months and raise him until he was of age because his own birth father didn't want him in the house. Is it possible to be adopted and not want to be there? Yes. So the third thing he says is this. He gives us the Spirit of his Son. Wherefore we cry, Abba, Father. Not only do we have the rights and privileges, but why doesn't it say there in Galatians chapter 4, he's given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Why doesn't it say the Spirit of truth? Notice what it does say. The Spirit of his Son. Because what he's saying is the same Spirit that was in his Son saying, Father, I seek only your will. Father, I only want to do the things you show me. Father, not my will, but thine be done. That Spirit of sonship now is in every believer. If you're here and you're a Christian, listen, you cannot say, I don't want to be in the family of God. Because that Spirit is in you saying, God's my Father. I'll never forget that when I was saved, I was 23 years old, it was 1972. I tell you what, my math's probably not right there, but anyway, it's close to it. You'll have to forgive me. But watch this now. I went around telling people, here's the only thing I knew, God's my Father. Well, what happened to you? God's my Father now. I mean, it was a wonderful truth. I wanted to be in the family of God. My stepfather couldn't understand it until 25 years later when he accepted the Lord. Now he understands it. That's a wonderful truth. Listen, I could adopt Benjamin, but listen, he might not want to be there. But what if I adopted him and imparted my Spirit into him to where he says, hey, Dad. You know, my father, I told you this, my stepfather, he just accepted the Lord a few years ago after 77 years in the Catholic Church. It was a hard struggle there. But I'll tell you this, when I was 14 and my mom married him, I remember this, I looked at him and I said, I don't want you as my father and you're not my father. And I ran away. He came down the road, got me in the car, took me back home. When I became a Christian, I realized what that man had done for me. I'll tell you, I did. And I started calling him Pop. Do you know what it must have been to that man? For me to look at him and say, hey, Pop, you have a greater privilege than all the angels do. Because you can climb up in the lap of God right now, look him in the eyes and say, Abba, Father, Daddy. We don't pray. Why? Because we don't understand the privilege. We don't pray because we're afraid how to talk. My kids are never afraid how to talk. Dad, food. That's what, if you only knew that. Dad, sleep. I didn't care about the verbs, if they had their direct objects right or the tenses of their verbs proper. All I know is this, that's my son. Look what they're speaking. Oh, he called me Daddy, Pop, Abba, Father. Do you realize, and this sounds irreverent, but it's not. Right now, you can climb up in the very lap of God, eternal, holy, and call him Dad. Reverently, he's my Father. That's a privilege the angels don't have. If we understood that, we wouldn't be afraid to talk to him. We would want to talk to him. Listen, that takes me to a practical application. What if you're here and you claim to be a Christian, but you don't want to talk to him? You don't want to call him Daddy? Then there's something wrong. We need to talk about that for a moment. Two things can cause that problem. One, you're not a Christian. Because when you are a Christian, it says he gives you his Spirit. It's the Spirit of his Son. Therefore, the Spirit in us cries what? Abba, Father. I can't help it. I just want to do it. I didn't understand why that day when I became a Christian, all of a sudden I wanted to call him God's my Father. God's my Father. The Spirit was just moving me to. But you may not be a Christian then. You might need to realize, I need to get redeemed. I need to get the stranglehold off me. I need to, by faith, become... Galatians 4 says, we are all the sons of God by faith. You know what that means? That means you simply say, Lord, I don't like sin having its fingers around me. I believe what you say is true. But I know this, Father, if you sent your Son and he died to pay the price, I accept that for myself. And watch how those things just fly off. And how they're released. And that's what happens. But there's a second reason why you could be here this morning and even as a Christian not have that Abba Father Spirit crying in your heart. It's called sin. It'll rob it. It'll quench it. We heard about it tonight, today. We heard about grieving and quenching the Spirit. Man, there's nothing like that. Do you want the things of the world? Paul told the Corinthians, are you not living as what? Mere men. Why? Because all this supernatural desire is gone. The desire Paul talked about, I mean, Peter talked about when he said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. When that all goes, it's because sin has come in and quenched that. So you might want to go home, or you might today want to get on your knees alone and say, Father, is there sin quenching the Spirit of God? Because I don't have that Abba Father. I don't see that joy. And listen, if there is, He'll tell you. He'll convict it. He'll show you. And when He does, what you need to do is confess it as sin, say thank you that your Son shed His blood for that, believe He did, and if He tells you that it was involving another person, go make it right, make restitution, and watch that hunger and desire come back. Now, if this isn't enough, there's still another step in there before we close. And He says this, an heir. Listen, he tore those fingers that were strangling you, sin and death and wages, off of your neck. Now watch. He adopted you with the full privileges of everyone else into His family. He then gives His Spirit of His Son into your heart so that you just, man, that's my dad. Isn't it wonderful when you see a young person say, hey, that's my dad over there. I'll never forget walking through the mall. My son, when he was young, and he'd see a friend, he'd walk away from us. You know, he didn't want his high school friends to know his dad's a preacher, see, so he'd kind of like sneak over. You with them? No, I don't know. Isn't it great when you see a young person say, hey, that's my dad, that's my mom over there. Aren't they great? I was in Florida last year. When I was down there, a friend of mine, his son came up to me, and I said something about his dad. He goes, you want to know something about my dad? He said, my dad's exactly the same at home as he is in the assembly. I thought, what a great thing for a son to say. And he said, my dad, he was proud of him. That's the Spirit of the Son. Now watch, if it's not enough that He's freed us, if it's not enough that He's adopted us, and if it's not enough that He's given the Spirit of His family into our hearts, He says this, we're heirs. Do you know how rich Christ is? In Philippians it says that He's going to give you according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You do a study, go home, get a concordance, get your computer, look up the word riches of Christ or riches in Christ, and look how rich Christ is. Just the word rich or riches and Christ in the same sense. Look at how He's so rich. Do you know what the psalmist said? The psalmist said, everybody comes to Him to take from His hand. That's how rich He is. And you're an heir. You know what the heir means? You know what heirship means? It's not a blimp. Heirship. H-E-I-R-S-H-I-P. Do you know what it means? It means that everything that is His is mine. We're joint heirs. We're co-heirs together with Christ. You know what that means? If I can't get you to smile saying this, we'll just close in prayer because I'd say this is exciting. Everything that the Lord Jesus is mine. Do you know what that means? That means from the time eternity passed till the time He was born, all that's to me. From the time He was born till the time He was crucified, was that life pleasing? That life's mine. When He died on the cross, was His death even pleasing? It says He pleased the Father to bruise Him. It wasn't pleasing to the Father. It doesn't say it was pleasing to the Father. It said it pleased Him. His death was pleasing. It propitiated God. It satisfied God. Listen, that's mine too. And listen, He rose from the dead. That's mine too. And now He's in heaven. That's mine too. And anything in the future in eternity, that's mine too. Is it yours? I should still smile, maybe. I mean, we're rich. This is why the grace of God came. I didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. This is what it's all about. This is why God is saying, you can't say I'm too young. You know what? You're redeemed. You're adopted. You have His Spirit. And you're an heir. So am I. All of us here. I don't care whether you're 10, 8, 52, 485, 186, bingo. Listen, we all have the same resources. That's why God can expect from you the same thing from me in the spiritual life. And He does. One of the dangers is we have youth meetings, we have young adult meetings, we have single meetings, we have fossil meetings. And listen, we're all the same. Forget all those different meetings. Listen, isn't it nice we can all sit here and rejoice about the Lord and look at all the different ages? You know, that's what it's all about. So listen, here's the way, and we want to make it practical because we're going to close. You don't just sit here and say, oh, this is wonderful, this is great. You need to say this, boy, I've got a responsibility. I can't just go along for the free ride and let mommy and daddy do all the spiritual things. It's time for me to start doing spiritual things too. I read to you all the things that Sarah did. Isn't it incredible? She died at 17. And all those lists of things she did and the Bible study she was involved with and child event, and I tell you what, the length of a life is not what gives it its definition and its meaning. Do you understand that? There are people. My dad died when he was 40. He hung himself. I remember that night when I got the news, sitting out back and looking at the stars and saying, you know, my dad didn't have two nickels to rub together or a friend. They buried him alone. He had nothing to show for his life. And I remember saying, I don't want my life to be like that, empty and worthless and having no meaning. It's not the length of life that gives... You know, we hear about this 17-year-old girl, Sarah. She dies. What a shame. We hear about 10-year-olds. We hear about babies aborted. Listen, it's not the life of the length of the life that gives it its meaning. It's the purpose for which it fulfills. All those babies that were killed at the time of the Lord Jesus because they wanted Him, all those babies that were killed in Moses' time, listen, they did so to fulfill Scripture that Rachel was what? Weeping for her baby and she would not be comforted. They had purpose. And so do young people. Listen, it is to glorify God. It serves a purpose in the plan of God. That's what gives it its meaning. You have heard last night, you've heard this morning, the importance of living your life. Why? So that it has meaning. The only way you do that is to realize who you are as a Christian, realize your privileges, realize your responsibilities, and then go for it. Have something to show. Oh, that's what it's all about. If there's something I want to leave with you, it's this. Don't sit there and say, when I get older. Because we're going to leave here today and some of us might not make it home. Well, we'll make it home. But we might not make it to our physical home. Wouldn't that be a shame to not make the right decisions before then? Wouldn't it be a shame to go into the presence of the Lord saying, what if? You know, the saddest words of tongue nor pen are, would have, should have, could have been. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for the privilege of hearing Your Word. From the oldest to the youngest, we're challenged by our failures and by our inadequacy, but we're thankful that the Lord Jesus is sufficient for these things. We're thankful that our insufficiency makes us dependent upon Him, for we have this excellency in an earthen vessel that the glory might be to God. Father, if You've been speaking to somebody this morning about the greatness of salvation, we pray that they would seek out help and come to the knowledge of their sins forgiven and pass from death onto life. If You've been speaking to some young person's heart who is a Christian but sin has been strangling, we pray that You might show them the freedom that they have in Christ and the forgiveness of sin. And Father, for speaking to our hearts too and to get us to realize afresh the greatness of the grace of God in our lives. Help us to fulfill the purpose for our life. Help us to be active in the spiritual principles and responsibilities. Help us to be all that we can be in the spiritual realm and for Your glory and for Your honor. Oh, our Father, we thank You. We thank You for the grace of God. We thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. We thank You for the wonderful plan of redemption. But most of all, we thank You, our God, for Your Son who made it all possible. And we commit ourselves into Your care in His name. Amen. This afternoon, with a positive message that you really, as young believers, should be aware of. In the book of Philippians, there's a most unique theme that runs through the book. You'll see the phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus, or Lord, if you break up and put them just in singular, over 78 times, some title or name of the Lord Jesus appears. 7 times, the word in the Greek, fellowship or union, appears. And then over 28 times, the word rejoice appears, or joy. And then each one of the chapters has a main subject that surrounds a key verse that we all know. Being confident of this very thing, that he that begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, who though in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held onto, but humbled himself. And you just go through every one of those chapters, there's a key verse. And what you'll find is this, that Jesus is the source of four things that we need to be aware of as believers. He's not only the source of those things, he's the source of the joyous thing that we're talking about. See, the one thing as Christians is this, forget this praise the Lord anyhow stuff. We have a business in town. That's the name of the business, PTL Contractors. Praise the Lord anyhow. That's not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants rejoicing believers. Do you realize that the day in which the Lord Jesus was going to be crucified, it's quoted in Hebrews that it said this, I delight to do thy will, O God. The Lord Jesus never said, well, okay, Father, if I have to do it, I'm going to do it. He is the source of joyous, whatever it is we need, joyful obedience. And what happens in Philippians is this. In chapter 1, we find this, that he is the source of joyful confidence. Chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing. The Lord Jesus is the source of joyful confidence. And what I want to leave you with today is that confidence. You have to leave here being confident. The Lord Jesus doesn't want believers just kind of mamby-pambying around the world, being knocked to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, by every circumstance that hits you, that knocks you this way and then this way, so that we sludge around in the slough of despair. God wants us to realize and be very confident in life. You ever hear somebody say, man, that person walks with such confidence? That's the way we as believers should be. Is it possible to be confident with tears coming down our eyes? Yes. Is it possible to lose a job or to lose employment or to have something and still be confident? Yes. In chapter 2, he's the source of joyful humility. And we were going to talk about that last night, but the Lord changed the subject for us at the last moment. But humility is not just simply, well, I'm nothing. That can be pride too. There's two forms of humility. One is self-grandizement, that's blowing it up, and the other is where you just tear it down. One is tearing down, I'm nothing. That can be pride too. And then in chapter 3, you find this, that the Lord Jesus is the source of joyful goals in life, purpose in life. There has to be a purpose. This one thing I do. Paul knew his purpose in life. Paul knew his goal in life. But then if we only had those three chapters, we'd have a problem. Because all of us would try to be confident and humble and have a purpose and a goal in life, but we do it by our own flesh. So in chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And chapter 4 is that Jesus is the source of joyful strength. He infuses me. The word strengthens me is this, literally infuses me with strength. The older you get and you sit around at these youth meetings, you think, man, I wish I had the energy that that little kid has. Some kids just keep going and going and going. And I think, man, I wish I had that. That's the idea. The idea is that Jesus wants to infuse you with power. He is the source of strength. He is the source of everything that we need the power to accomplish. But in Philippians chapter 1, we want to look in our closing session together at this fact that Jesus is the source of joyful confidence. When you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, you'll be confident in life. When you look at circumstances, you won't be confident in life. When you look at people, you won't be confident in life. When you look at material things and base God's blessing on material things or not, you won't be confident. But if you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, you'll never have a problem. You see, that was what's happened in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Every one of those seven churches took their eyes off of the Lord and put them on something. And therefore, they started to sway and they started to err and they started to move. And some of those things weren't bad. He said to the church at Ephesus that he knew their works and he knew that they had discernment, knew who were apostles and not. They had programs, they had discernment, but they didn't have the Lord Jesus. They didn't have their eyes on the Lord Jesus. God never wants us to substitute looking to Him for everything with anything. Don't ever substitute. I don't care if it's Bible study, prayer, meeting, fellowshipping with Christians. You keep your eyes on the Lord. Those things will work their way out. And that's how you'll maintain your balance. But when we leave here, what I want to leave with you is this, that we as of anybody in this world, we as Christians should live with a confidence. We live, listen, He's took us up out of a pit, out of a miry clay. He set our feet upon a rock, a solid rock. Put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God. And what does it say after that?
Established
my goings. What does it say after that? The next verse. That's right. But I mean, the next verse says, many shall see it. And be glad. I think. But the point is, it's testimony. The testimony is, look, have you ever got stuck in the mud? Oh, yeah. No, my mom has. No, I know those things. I've been stuck in the mud. I've been stuck physically thigh deep in mud to where I couldn't move. It's frightening. And trying to walk and move around, that's the whole idea. He took us up out of miry clay, out of a pit full of mud, and He put our feet on a rock. Listen, that's confidence. But if I live, no. And we do that, and the devil is great at getting to rock our confidence. You know, when I saw it on September 11th, when those two towers came down, many Christians even were all of a sudden, well, what's going to happen to us? And, you know, what about America? And we're under attack. Well, what about America? My eyes aren't on America. Are your eyes on America? If they are, you're in trouble. Your eyes should be on the Lord. Your eyes should be on the one who was the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you keep your eyes on Him, He's always the same. Your confidence will always be the same. That's the whole point. And in this chapter, I believe what we're going to see Paul write is this, that the Lord Jesus is the source of our confidence in four major areas. Verses 1 through 11 is this prayer. Verses 12 through 18 is this, the gospel and its spread. Verses 19 through 26, and it's this, death. And then verses 27 through 30, he talks about being confident in suffering. Those are four areas you should be confident in. And those are four areas, by the way, the world is not confident in. And nor can the world be confident in. And as I said this morning and last night, I don't care how old you are, whether you're young, whether you're medium age, or whether you're older. Listen, we need to have confidence because of where our eyes are and where they're fixed and on these truths. And so now remember this. Philippians 1:6 reminds us of this truth, that God never started a work that He won't finish. God never starts anything. Remember when you're a kid, my mom used to say to me, don't start something you can't finish. I used to say that to my son when he was growing up. I said, son, don't go there. Don't start something you can't finish. Because that's just the way it is. God never starts something that He doesn't finish. God has never planned anything that has never been accomplished or hasn't been accomplished. Now, you need to understand that because that's where our confidence is. Because if you're honest, as I have to be when I look at myself, there are times that I'm very confident. And then there are other times when I look at maybe my own defeat, my own sin, my own failure, whatever it is, my weakness. And I'll think, Lord, are You ever going to get me there? Am I ever going to be any of value? Am I really going to get to be with You? Am I going to really be redeemed? And what He's saying in that verse is this, that we're confident of this very thing, that He that has begun a good work in you. Who is that?
Jesus.
It's more than that, because it says He's going to perform until the day of Jesus. Whose work are you? Whose workmanship are you, Ephesians says? We are, begins with G and rhymes with sod. God, very good. God began that work. God's going to finish that work. You have to be confident of that. You don't look at yourself or don't look at your spouse or look at your kids and think, man, Lord, you'll never do that. Right? The moment you say, Lord, you'll never or can you, that doubt is going to ruin your confidence. So let's look at the areas that Paul was confident in. The first one is this, verses 1 through 11, and it's the first mention of joy, and joy and rejoicing is mentioned the first time with prayer. Can you believe it? Our prayer meetings are the last, the subject of prayer is really the last thing we ever associate with joy. Oh no, it's Wednesday, got to go to prayer meeting. You ever have to think like that? No, you never thought like that because you're all spiritual. That's why you're here. It's the people that are going to listen to this tape that I'm making. They need to hear it. Prayer, joy. It's a joy to pray. It really is. I said it to you this morning when we looked at Galatians. Because listen, it's the Spirit of the Son in us that's crying out, Dad, Dad, Dad. I got news that some friends of mine, their son, who's going to be one on November 13th, they live in Florida. I got a call last night, said, hey, my wife's happy. He finally learned to say mama. Well, kids, the easiest word to learn is what? Dad, 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 dad. They always say dad first. Well, isn't this amazing? I don't slap my kid and say, no, 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 not dad, dad, dad. It's father. Well, listen, that's what praying is too. It's all about relationship. Paul had a confidence in prayer. He rejoiced in prayer. And in Philippians chapter 1, that's what he talks about, verses 1 through 11. Look at verse 3. For I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy. Now, does that sound like the upbeat of your normal prayer meeting? Paul didn't say, oh no, it's time to go to prayer. Oh no, I hope he doesn't call on me. Oh no, you know, all the things that go through your mind. He counted all joy. For him, it was a joy. The first session that I do at my Bible study in a public high school, we had it a couple of Mondays ago, I always do on relationships and how they're built. You know how relationships are built? By what?
Trust.
Mm-hmm.
Trust.
But how can you trust if you don't have what? Time and communication. Knowledge of each other. So that, watch this now. How many of you did I meet for the first time this weekend? Raise your hand. Okay, put it down. So, before today, you didn't really know me until we spent last night in the same building. Now, I know what you mean. Now, watch. We're building a relationship. Prior to that, we didn't have any. But now we spent time together. We've communicated back and forth. We're starting to build it. Now, some of you knew me before. I've known Mark for a long time. I've known others for long periods of time. I've known others for longer periods of time. And the whole point is this. Well, watch. How is a relationship built? Well, I speak to Mark and Mark speaks to me. The more I speak to Mark, the more speaks to me, the more time we spend together communicating those things, the closer we get. Subjects come up, events come up, time happens, we grow closer, we go closer. You can't have a relationship without that. You cannot see a person for 20 years and then see each other and say, oh, we have a great relationship. No, we don't. It's got to be built again. Now, why am I saying that? Because prayer is important. What is it called when God speaks to me through His Word? Communicate. What is it called? Starts with a B. First word. Rhymes with bridle.
Bible.
Bible. What do we do with our Bible? Starts with an S and rhymes with Eddie. Eddie. Bible.
Study.
Thank you. It's called Bible study. I read my Bible. God speaks to me. You're getting to learn this. By tonight, we'll all be on the same. Now watch. God talks to me. God initiates that. He speaks to me through His Word. Why do you read your Bible? To learn more doctrine than Daniel. Because if I know more doctrine than Daniel, then we get in public, I can embarrass him. That's not why you study your Bible. Because if I don't study my Bible and memorize it, I tell you, they're going to have a sword drill and I won't be able to. No, that's not why you study it. You study your Bible so God can talk to you. How do you know God? Because He talks to you and He reveals Himself to you. It's called revelation. Now watch. After He talks to me, it's my turn. I talk to Him. It's called
prayer.
See, now I can't even say it starts with P and rhymes with rare. You're ruining my stuff. Now watch. God talks to me. I talk to Him. It's a circle. God talks to me. I talk to Him. Who should always do the initiating? Yeah, the guy who has something to say. God does. He initiates. Why in Daniel 9 did Daniel pray? Because he was reading the Word of God and God spoke to him about the times of the Gentiles. It caused him to pray. That's balance. Don't say I need to pray and not read. And don't say I need to read more and not pray. They go hand in hand. You just can't do it. It's important. Do not be afraid to pray. You're just talking to your Heavenly Father. But always do this. Let Him talk to you first. He's got more to say that's important. And then respond to that in prayer. And then prayer doesn't become something that's big and something you're afraid of and something that you stand back on. See, Paul had confidence. He had a joy when it came to praying. And I believe there's certain reasons here why he had confidence. Notice this. I believe the first reason that he had a joy about praying and confidence in praying is because, watch this now. This might cause a little controversy, but just stick with me. The first reason is this. He was free in prayer. He wasn't stuck to a prayer list. Watch. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, this is great. I go into the presence of God, and whoever he brings to my mind, whenever he brings it to my thoughts, whenever it comes to my remembrance, I pray for them. That's called praying in the Spirit. The Spirit. That's why we get together collectively. Because what I'm burdened about, Daniel's not burdened about, he's burdened about, Mark's burdened about, Dr. Scott, he's burdened about something else. Everybody's burdened about different things. And when we get together collectively, we just put those burdens in one corporate body. Now, I'm not saying don't make a list, because at my age, I make a list for everything. I even make a list to find out where my lists are. I mean, I just have to do that. But the point is, don't get used to that and get restricted to it and depend on that. It becomes a chore. It becomes something heavy. It becomes mechanical. And that's okay if you live in Mechanicsville, but most of us don't. So we want it to be very free. We want it to be very natural. And so what he's saying is, he joys about prayer because, listen, he just goes before the Father, and as he bows his head before the Father, burdens come from the Spirit of God, and when they do, he prays for them. The other thing I see is who he, not only that he wasn't burdened by a structure, but also, watch this now, who he prayed for brought great joy. Did you ever study the prayers of Paul? Look at Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians. When you read his epistles and it talks about who he prayed for, you'll find this. He never, ever, without equivocation, prayed for two things, and we always do. One, he never prayed for anything physical. Help Aunt Tessie, she needs a car. You'll never see that in Paul's prayer. And number two, you'll never see him pray for anything concerning a believer who was in sin or sinning. Whoa, this is revolutionary. I know Christians, listen to me, let me give you an illustration before I explain it. Let me make it cloudy so I can clear it up. When I was in college, my favorite kind of music, now this is before I was a Christian, so don't get all over me. My favorite kind of music was the blues. I love Muddy Waters, Memphis Slim. I loved them all. B.B. King. And I'll never forget telling my roommate one time, I don't know why I feel so depressed. And then I put my record on, I'm so blue, boom, boom, I feel so bad, boom, boom. Every song, right? Isn't that the beat?
That's correct.
That's the way it goes. And I thought, hey, I know what it is. All I'm doing is thinking about the blues. Now watch. Many believers don't like to pray because every time we pray, it's, and Lord, this one who's living in immorality, and Lord, this one who's doing over here, and Lord, who's over here. Now watch. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And let's look at how he prayed. Now watch. And there's a logical outworking of this, if you'll just stick with me. He says this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Then skip down, verse 7. Even as it is meet to me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as in my bonds and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, in judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And he just keeps going on. Now watch. He's praying for healthy believers. He's praying for believers that are doing good, that they may increase and abound and keep going forward and get fuller in their understanding and their fruitfulness. You know what happens? The devil years ago got Christians praying only for the bad, left the 98% good, so that here they are, they just, you know, we're occupied with the gloom and despair, and the ones we should be praying for are falling in and falling in. Now we have more people on this side than in the good. So now we got the cart before the horse. If we prayed for them while they were doing good, they wouldn't be in one group or the other. You see what I'm getting at? We need to start praying for the ones that are doing. People that are doing well spiritually need our prayer. And they need to increase. And then they wouldn't backslide, fall into sin, immorality, and disobedience, and end up over there. And guess what? We'd be praying for all the good things. Our mind would be getting confident and increasing, and we wouldn't be going through the gloom of despair of all the people that are doing wrong and doing bad. Oh my, are we ever accomplishing anything? Are we on the winning team? And our prayer life would be positive. That's the way Paul was. Paul joyed and he rejoiced over praying and over prayer. But not only that, listen, another reason why he did was for the two things that he always prayed about in all of his prayers. Number one is this, that you would grow in love. That your knowledge would increase and work its way out in love practically one to another. And number two, that you would grow in holiness. That's Christ-likeness. That you would walk worthy, that you would allow the Spirit of God to change you and bear fruit for all eternity. I mean, he prayed about two things that are really important. He wasn't praying. Listen, sometimes it really is confusing to me how we start to pray. Do you realize in Matthew chapter 6, there are some things you don't have to pray about? There are some things you don't even have to give an anxious thought about. Do you know what they are in Matthew chapter 6? Number one is this, what you're going to eat. And yet we're always worried and praying for somebody who's lost a job that God would provide for them. You know, how would it be in your house? Can you imagine me taking my little boy home 28 years ago, putting him down on my sofa, saying, son, welcome to the family. Refrigerator's in the kitchen. Bathroom's around the corner. And listen, if you need anything in order to get to those, you always have to beg me. And if you don't please me and beg me right, you're never going to get to them. How do you think God feels? You're evil, it says in Matthew. If you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father's in heaven? There are certain things He just promises you being His child. Listen, I know we live in a day and age where fathers aren't fathers and mothers aren't mothers. But listen, your Heavenly Father is called that because He is the picture, the perfect Father, and He will always provide for you. David said, I've never seen the people of God forsaken nor begging bread. He knows that. Listen, you don't have to pray about what you're going to drink. You don't have to pray about what you're going to wear. And He says, give no anxious thought even for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. What should we pray then? About things that really matter. We need to pray about spiritual things and spiritual battles. We don't even know what our needs are physically. It says of Israel that they prayed to God and God gave them the bread of affliction. I know they didn't pray for that. They prayed, give us this day our daily bread. God said, okay, here's the bread of affliction. We don't even know what we really need. God's saying, Israel, you need affliction right now. What did the psalmist say? It was good for me to have been afflicted because before I was afflicted, I went astray. God knows what you need. Now, what I'm saying is this. Let's get back to enjoy prayer by praying, starting number one for good believers and growing believers, that they increase and focus on them, that God would make their love increase and their holiness increase. Listen, that might affect those over here living in sin. It might be just like Ruth when they might get word again that there's blessing in Bethlehem again. Or it might be just like Naomi when she sees Ruth and realizes, hey, here's a girl who she's trusting God. In other words, God always wants to bring healthy believers around unhealthy to show them the joy of the Lord and the joy of obedience and what it's like, to, again, to have that refreshed relationship with the Lord. Prayer should be something we get excited, confident in prayer. We need to have a confidence when we pray and in our prayer. Then the second point, we're going to move just for the sake of time, was his confidence in the gospel, verses 12 through 18. Now, you've got to remember something. Paul's in prison for this third time. Now he's in for 2 years. Can you imagine that? What a ministry. Don't ever pray, Lord, give me a ministry. I'll tell you what, you're not ready for it. Neither am I. I shouldn't say that. Pray for God to give you ministry. Only this, get ready when He prepares you. Because He's not going to send you to seminary, not necessarily, but He might send you to jail. Here's Paul. He's an elderly man by now. Elderly men have needs. One of them is this, not to be shackled in a prison to some guard. Paul's in there his third time. 2 years. 2 years. And when he does so, I know what everybody was saying. Let me give you an illustration. I guess it was about 2 years ago we got wind that Boyd Nicholson Sr. was physically failing. I mean, he lost 22 pints of blood, 2 units of blood. And when he went to be with the Lord, many people said, oh man, the giants have fallen. What are we going to do now? I can imagine when the Apostle Paul got thrown in prison again, and this time, I mean, he was an elderly man. A lot of those Christians said, well, that's it for the end of the gospel. That man was a giant in the gospel. Hello, God says. Hello. They're just human instruments. I'm still on the throne. Listen, he's confident in the gospel. Look at his confidence. Let's read it, verses 12 through 18. But I would rather that you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. What? You mean you got put in prison so the gospel could go forward? Oh yeah, oh yeah. Do you realize that there's no circumstance or no person that ever could stop the furtherance of the gospel? Paul will say in another epistle, I'm bound, but the gospel is never bound. Well, look, keep your finger there, looking and pointing at verse 12, and look at chapter 4 in the next to last verse, and put these two together. Look at verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. God didn't put Paul in prison so that the gospel wouldn't get out. He put him in prison so the gospel would go to Caesar's house. And I know one thing. I pity those poor Roman soldiers when they got their orders in the morning. And one said, no, I got first shift with this Apostle Paul. Anybody want to swap? Anybody here want to swap? I don't want to be chained for 4 hours with that man. Every time I do, he starts talking to me from Genesis to Revelation. The man's driving me insane. Who wants to swap with me? Can you imagine it? He didn't say, oh, I'm in prison. My ministry's at the end of it. Oh, I tell you, this is terrible. My circumstances have ruined it. I don't have a ministry. He simply goes to prison. He looks at that shackle on his hand. He says, who's my next person I'm going to get to talk to? What a difference, isn't it? I mean, we look at things and we say, well, that's it. That's the end of the Lord's work. That's the end of the gospel. That's the end. Listen, no man, no circumstance, nothing ever formed will ever stop the gospel. It will always spread it. Let me give you an illustration. This summer, my wife and I and some friends, we got a little place over on Wilmington Beach. First time in the last 20-something years we've had a week's vacation. Had a cancellation from Canada. Worked out great. Got a place. Was wonderful. I was over there listening to a radio. There was a local preacher there. Man, he told a story. It was incredible. He said he took his car into the shop to get it fixed. He went, paid the price, picked it up, and as he was driving home, the same thing went wrong. Couldn't believe it. The next morning, he went back. He was upset. You know, he started telling this man, look, you need to fix it right. You need to take care of this thing. That's the end of it. Came back and picked it up. 3 days later, guess what happened? Car went bad again. Same thing. Finally, instead of getting mad, he thought, Lord, why do you want me going back to the same guy 3 times? Could it be you want me to talk to him about you? Duh. You know? Yeah, you know, we laugh, but listen, you're going to get a promotion and moved. You're going to get a transfer. Your parents are going to move. You're going to have different school, different friends. You're going to have changes in your life. And your first response is, Lord, why? That man went back to the garage. He took the car. And he said, look, the thing's still wrong. I think God wants me to talk to you. Have you ever thought about when you die? Have you ever thought about sin? He goes, you know, I've been thinking about that a lot lately. And before it was over, they were on their knees in the garage and the man was giving his life to the Lord. I mean, you know, the gospel will never be bound. I don't care if America falls, they take our Bibles away. Listen, the gospel will not ever be hindered. And you got to stop looking at your circumstances and stop letting the devil put you on the defense and start realizing like Paul that, listen, the spread of the gospel will always go. The devil will hinder it. Man will try to hinder it, but no circumstance will ever stop it. Verse 14, he says this, many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confidence by my bonds, and are much more bold to speak the word. Do you realize this? Your reaction in a change of circumstance can directly affect other people around you? You ever stop to think about that? Next time something in a circumstance happens to you and you're ready to fly off, realize this, somebody could be looking, it will affect them either positive or negatively. Paul said, listen, I can't lose control now. The Spirit's got to strengthen me and I've got to be obedient because, listen, if I don't, it's going to affect other people. Do you remember when the Lord didn't return like He said He would on the timing of the disciples and Peter said what? Well, I'm going back and I'm going fishing. And the other disciples said what? You go ahead, but we're staying here. We're praying because we're spiritual. No, they said, we're going to. Everything you do will affect another person. You need to understand that. Everything you do. Paul knew it. He said, look, there's others who are, listen, they're getting emboldened. And then he says through in 15 through 18, when he talks about others that praying or preaching sincerely and others insincerely, he's simply saying, listen, God chooses the instruments anyway. Do you realize that? Do you realize if it was up to my choice, I wouldn't be here today? You understand that? Did that shock you? Are you offended? Let me make it so it's less offensive. If it weren't for the grace of God, Mark wouldn't be here either. Really. His desire, our desire would be to be here? And but what does God do? God just steps in and says, Mark, you're going to have a ministry. John, you're going to have a ministry. You're going to have a ministry. You're going to have a ministry. I didn't choose. If I ever choose to be somebody, it wouldn't be a preacher, I'll tell you that. I know when I was in college, my freshman year, two semesters I had to take public speaking. After the first session, I was sitting there, New York University School of Education downtown, and I had a nun for a speech teacher. And she pointed at a kid. We had no books, no nothing. This is how our classes went every day. She said, Andrew, I want you to stand up and give me a 30-minute speech on the bricks on the outside of this building. Duh, yeah. I got incompletes. I never went to class. You know that God just chooses who He wants to, and He chooses the ones least likely so He'll get the glory? He chooses the weak things, the beggarly things? That's the whole point. If He can do that, who's going to hinder the gospel? It's the Lord's work, not my work. Listen, I could die tomorrow. Mark could die tomorrow. He's going to raise up other people. It's going to go on. The Boyd Nicholson's come, they go. The Johns, they come, they go. All the rest of us, listen, it's the Lord's work. He sovereignly chooses it. What a confidence. Well, you know, there are actually Christians today saying to themselves, does God still really want to save people? Of course He does. Can God really save people? Yeah, He can. He can spread the gospel. It's not bound. Isn't that wonderful? Now look at this. Not only does He say that He has confidence there, but He has confidence in death. Verses 19 through 26. Do you know that they've done major research on what teenagers think of? And between the age of 13 and 20, do you know what subject is thought about most by teenagers? Starts with D and rhymes with breath. I know. Death. Death. You'll learn not to sit in the front row from now on. My wife's learned. Look where she is. She takes a safe haven in the back. Now, you think about death. Now, I want you to know something. It happens every day. On September 11th, it happened in one blow, 6,000 people. And it was a tragedy. But you know something? There are that many people die every day in the world. And yet, because it happens one at a time, we just get indifferent with it. We live with it in our school. I can personally tell you that this past week we had a boy 24 years old that Betty and I coached in track years ago. He was deaf. He wore two hearing aids. We saw him Friday night at the football game, hugged my wife and said hi to her, that he missed her. And Saturday night coming home, he was drag racing and hit a tree and got killed. That's right. Death. It's a big subject. It's an important subject. If there's anywhere in this world that a believer needs confidence, it's in the area of death. When it comes to death and dying, and you go to school and you have friends, you need to be confident so they can see it. Well, I don't know. You think they want to be Christians? We walk around, oh, death, who died? Oh, that's a... And I want to tell you something. Job calls death the king of terrors. That's what Job calls it. Paul said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's the last enemy. It's a fearful thing, death and dying is. But listen, the Lord Jesus defeated it. And if anybody has to be confident, it's us. And we've got to realize how confident we need to be so the world can see that confidence and know that we have something that they need. They need to see that confidence. Now watch. I know some of you are saying this, but boy, it just scares me right now. I don't know what I do. I think I might dishonor the Lord. That's what these verses are about. Well, look what he says. Start reading with me in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Hold it right there. Let's Bible study this one together. Does that mean that he had it, or does that mean he hoped one day he would have it? Read it. According to this earnest expectation, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. His expectation is hope. He hoped it. He didn't have it, did he? Hello, it's not tricky. Isn't that what it says? He hoped that in a future day, watch this now, that in nothing he would be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be in life or death, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. Now watch what he's saying. He's saying, look, right now, I don't know if I'm going to dishonor the Lord or honor the Lord by my death. But I know this, that this moment I'm honoring the Lord, and the same Lord and the same grace gives me a future expectation that at that time, when it happens, I'll have the grace of God so I won't dishonor the Lord. You know what he's saying? God gives you grace for the moment, for your need of the moment. And the reason some of you get a little timid about dying right now is because you don't need that grace because you're not dying. God doesn't just throw it around and say, okay, Benjamin, here's some another grace and here's some over here. He says, you need some of this? Here's grace enough for your environment. You need some of this? It might be for you. You just need grace to get through a class tomorrow or a test tomorrow or stand up and give a testimony in front of some people at school or whatever it is. But what he knows to give you grace, he says, my earnest expectation is that Jesus will supply what I need at the moment I need it, so that whether it's in living in the things now or whether it's the day that I die, I will in no ways dishonor him. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
That means that when I'm on a plane and it's going to go down, guess what God's going to give me? The grace to go down with it. Now, I might not yell, Yahoo! But I might have the grace to turn around and say, you know, I know where I'm headed. What about you? We hear all about the stories. I just got an email the other day. Don't know if it's true. I'm thinking it's true because it was a friend of mine who lives in Asheville, Virginia. Maybe you saw this. They had a speaker come through. He was from out west. He was a full-time worker. He was talking about how he had flown on September 9th. Have you seen or heard this one? Good. You heard it. Yeah. He said that he was shared with him in Asheville that he had talked to a stewardess. What it was is she was up there trying to break ice with a bottle, and he walked up there and he said, you know, there's got to be a safer way to do that. And she was moved by his concern. And so then he felt led to share the gospel and to give her a Bible. I think they prayed together. And that was on the 9th, and then he flew home. And on the 11th, when the plane went down, the next day he quickly got the list and found out her name was on that list. Now, you know what? Let me give you a real personal illustration and show you the importance. My daughter is very tender when it comes to people dying. And she'll just bawl like a baby and she'll just fall apart. But she never goes any further than that. And I'll look at her and I'll say, you know, if you're that concerned, you should have thought about that before and given him the gospel and lived your life in accordance. And just recently I had to tell her that. I said, think of all your friends and how you're living disobedience and what you're portraying to them. My point is this. Paul lived with a confidence about death because he knew other people were going to look at that confidence. One time I drove 13 hours to Florida. Here's the perfect example. I was driving 13 hours to Florida alone in my truck. I leave at 6 in the morning, get there at 7 at night, pull up in the driveway, take my bags, go, and I plop down and think, oh, I'm going to rest. Woman I'm staying with says, hey, my daughter called. Her daughter's like 40-some years old. Her boyfriend isn't saved. He's Catholic. His mother's down for a visit. She's Catholic. We've got to go over there and witness. I said, I'm not going anywhere. I am tired. I've got brain fog. I have been 13 hours in that truck. I'm sorry. Then the phone rings and it's her. You got to come over. So here we go, sludging over. I sit down there and I knew I was in trouble. They'd been eating spaghetti, drinking wine, and they were about lit as a candle. And I knew, I was thinking, oh Lord, what am I going to say now? What kind of an opening? And the girl says, John, tell them how you got saved even though you were Catholic. I'm like, oh, please, that's the most terrible thing I ever heard. So the one said, yeah, tell me. And I'm like, okay. And I started to give her my testimony. And this woman was just arguing and arguing. And I said, look, ma'am, I drove 13 hours. I'm not going to argue with you. I just want you to know one thing. And I looked at her and I said, if I was to die right now, I know I'd be absent from the body and present from the Lord, and present with the Lord. And she came across the table to grab me, and I backed up. And she said, well, you're just blank like the rest of us. And I said, you know, you're right, ma'am. But my confidence isn't in myself. When I get there, I'm going to point to the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to say, Father, I'm here because of Him. I'm confident in death. That woman had no confidence in death. Listen, you have friends who all they think about, even if they never voice it, is death, death, death. You know the answer. You have the ability to give it to them. But if it's not backed up with a confidence, a joyful confidence about death, that it's absent from the body and to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And it's plural, gains. It's the best. Then that confidence is wasted. Listen, we need to portray that confidence and people need to see it. Then the last thing he talks about is this, the suffering and the confidence that he has in suffering. Only let your lifestyle becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come to see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And now watch. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them the evident token of perdition or sin, but to you of salvation in that of God. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict or agony which you saw in me and you now hear in me. He realized this. Now watch. That suffering was an object lesson. And it's part of your testimony. People are going to look at how you respond at school. People are going to look at how you respond at negative things. People are going to look and see how you respond when people make fun of you. Listen, when you go to school, if you go to public school, or if you go to private school, or you're homeschooled, but you go to homeschool activities, people are going to be looking at you. People are going to look at the way, and they might find out you believe in the Bible, that you might believe in God. And they're going to make nasty things about you. They're going to say, but listen, how you respond with joyful confidence in that, because you know that it's God's got a purpose for it, that's part of your testimony. The Apostle Paul in verses 27 and 8 knew this, that the object lesson was for Christ and to manifest Christ. And he also knew this, which we need to know, that God allows it to happen for a reason. It is a manifest token. It is a righteous thing for God to let them do that, because one day when they try to stand before God and say, well, you know, I should be here in your presence, He's going to say, no, you're not. Look at how what you said to Wanda in gym class. Look at how you treated so-and-so at work, how you maligned them, how you did this, how you did that. It proves who you are. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It talks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that it's a righteous thing for God to recompense evil to them that did evil to believers. In other words, we always think that bad things, why do bad things happen to me? When I give the gospel, how come everybody doesn't believe? No, listen, you give the gospel, some believe, they go on to eternity with life. Others don't, and they might even make you suffer, they might retaliate. But listen, they're responding, both of them, to the gospel, so that in a future day, God can say, you can go into my presence because you accepted by faith. And you're going to have eternal punishment. Why? What did we do? Well, on such and such a date, you did this to Wanda. On such and such a date, you did this to Andrew. On such and such a date, you did this to TJ. On such and such. And did you? Listen, the Christians were burned to the stake. They took it willingly. Why? Because they knew other people were looking. They knew it was part of their testimony. And they didn't sit around and say, if I get these chains off, I'll get a hold of you, boy. No. They knew who was going to get a hold of them eventually. Those same people are going to stand before the Lord. And guess who's going to recompense them? God. That's a more fearful thing. Listen, It's a fearful thing. God's going to do it more effectively than you and I could ever do it. And that's why we don't take revenge or vengeance on anything. We just let it go. Why? Because God's going to take care of it. Let them do all they want. That's what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? Let them do their worst. God will take care of it. Listen, have confidence in life. I don't know about you, but I want to go through life with confidence. And that's not recklessness. That's just I know who I believe. I know my confidence. I know what I believe in. And that confidence should work its way out in prayer. It should work its way out in the spread of the gospel. It should work its way out in my attitude towards death. And it should work its way out in my attitude for when bad things happen to me and people persecute me and negative things happen and I start to suffer. People should see that confidence. People should understand that confidence. You should be able to say like Paul, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day and for your word. We thank you, our Father, for the privilege of breaking the bread of life. We pray, our Father, as we go and as we leave and as we go our separate ways, that your Spirit would take the Word of God that's been shared and meet the need of everyone that's here, from the youngest to the oldest. We thank you, our Father, for all that have prepared, for all that have provided, for all that have organized, and for everybody that had a part in making these 2 days just a day of wonderful spiritual enrichment. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.